You are in fellowship and continue on here dealing with redemption. We are down to Roman numeral 8, Old Testament types of redemption. The doctrine of redemption is illustrated in Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. One, Israel was held in bondage in Egypt due to a change of rulership in the land of Egypt and not through any fault of its own. Exodus 1:8. We have the historical narrative here, which provides for what you have to go back and figure out through a series of chronological works. Boils down to a change between the 12th and the 13th dynasties of Egypt. And essentially, Joseph largely performed his service to Egypt. Joseph was Egypt's savior, of course, from Genesis, if you're familiar with all that, because of the 7 years of famine they were going to experience. And Joseph, through prophecy, had them oriented to that and prepared them. And so the nation survived and, in fact, thrived under his leadership. Well, Joseph died, and essentially a couple of generations came and went. And so we just have the summary here: for a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And this guy was pretty shrewd, as it turns out. We're going to find out. This is Kankaras, is his actual name. It's not Ramses, as you see in all the movies. Ramses was in a different dynasty, for one thing. But at any rate, so then they basically enslaved the Israelites who were there and had rendered service to the Egyptians. And by the way, that was the subject of a prophecy back in Genesis 15 given to Abraham, that they would enslave them although they had served them. And so Israel had never done anything wrong to the Egyptians. In fact, were positively helpful to them and beneficial. And yet they still treated them this way. Well, two, God possessed a more fundamental right to the seed of Abraham than the Egyptians did, since they were the seed of Abraham and designated as his people. Exodus 3, 7, and 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction, emphasis of my people. They're mine. They're not yours, they're mine. And by creation, obviously, they are his, but they are his also in this special relationship of Abraham that he has established. And who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. And then verse 10, therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring out my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, emphasis, my people. Three, further, the promises to the patriarchs mandated that God give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, which he could not do while they were in bondage to Egypt. That doesn't work. Exodus 6:8. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. For in this case, Pharaoh would not accept any ransom price. He determined to keep God's people in bondage in opposition to the very clearly revealed will of God. Exodus 7:3-4. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, and see, this is omniscience. God knew he wouldn't listen. And you have this bouncing back and forth between God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And which is true? Well, both. They both did. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and as a judicial act, God hardened his heart for him, helped him. You want to harden your heart? Fine. Have at it. And I'll harden your heart by showing you my signs that you're going to reject. And the more you reject, the more your heart's going to be hardened. And you're never going to recover from this. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt. Lay my hand here is a euphemism for slaughter the crap out of them. It's more than just laying the hand on. It is a severe judgment. This reduced the land of Egypt to nothing when this was done. I mean, they really were in a mess when this was all over and done with. Because of the negative volition of Kankaras, his refusal to orient to God. When I bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. 5, the ransom price was an exhibition of God's omnipotence. This was manifested in a series of 10 judgments on the land of Egypt, which ultimately resulted in the devastation of the Egyptians. Exodus 6:6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Great as in mighty, powerful judgments. And these judgments weren't powerful. 6 rather, the result of the 10 plagues and the massive display of God's power was the release of the people. Finally, Pharaoh capitulates. It's too late, and then he recants it after he capitulates, and then drives himself right into his own grave. Well, that saved God a lot of time. You know, I've got a grave prepared out here for you. Just ride right on into it. And they did. And, of course, they all died. Moses said to the people, 13:3, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened will be eaten. That's another deal. And also Deuteronomy 7:8, where Deuteronomy in many ways recapitulates what has been stated previously and provides some additional information. The Lord set his love on you, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then 7, although God was the primary agent in delivering his people, Moses is designated as a redeemer. This is based on his part in leading God's people. Acts 7:35. In a sense, Moses, of course, is called the redeemer because he's the focal point of the price being paid of the redemption of the people. I mean, he's sort of the lightning rod in all this that attracts and has to deal with Pharaoh and his evil henchmen. Acts 7:35, this Moses whom they disowned. See, this is another whole thing. See, people have this romantic ideas. I think it was the movie The Ten Commandments. I like the fact that they had Edward G. Robinson portrayed as one of those grumbling Jews. And if you ever saw it, it's like, yeah, that's right, yeah. We're not going to go. Where's Moses? We don't trust him. We don't like him. See? And that was the way they really were, though. So when you see that, I mean, that was the way they basically repudiated Moses. They didn't care for him. But that's just part of the deal. I mean, a part of spiritual leadership is you just have to deal with that, no matter, you know, whatever your position may be. In this case, Moses was the one sent, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer?" With the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Well, that angel was God the Son, so that's pretty good help. If you got to have some help, I think that's pretty good. He can get it done. And so, 8, the result and the purpose and result of the release was entrance into a new and better life, which is seen in the conquest and occupation of the land of Canaan, Exodus 23:20. And so if you look at it, I mean, historically, the Jews and their life in Egypt. Well, it was horrible. It was God-awful. It was bondage. It was bitter bondage. They were making their lives a living hell. They'd resorted to infanticide. They were killing babies. I mean, and then these Jews under their negative volition would rise up against Moses and say, we want to go back. Well, what are you, stupid? You know, they're just negative. And that's the worst form of stupidity. Negative volition, the worst form. And so, why would you ever want to go back to that? Now, I want to take you to a place. I want to give you a land of milk, flowing with milk and honey, which is a reference of the great prosperity of the land and the blessings that were there for these people, just literally for the taking. For the taking. Now, which would you rather have? Let's see. Slavery in Egypt or a really wonderful life in a glorious land? Well, slavery. Now, that's negative volition right there for you. How could you pick that? That's not even logical. Exodus 23:20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. But he warns him, be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. And of course, that's the God the Son, and that's why. So also Deuteronomy 4:38, again, the recapitulation somewhat of this as to what he's going to do. And the sentence actually begins in verse 37. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. And he did it. Now, unfortunately, the 2 million or so, that generation, how many ever of them were in that generation, none of them got to go into the land of Canaan except for Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses didn't get to go. So that whole generation God killed off because they would not believe that he would do this for them. And so he just killed them and said, okay, fine, don't believe it. I can fix you right up. You won't accept by faith the land of promise. I'll give you snakes. I'll give you drought. I'll give you serpents. I'll give you scorpions. I'll kill you off one at a time. I'll open the ground and swallow some of you whole. I will send fire from heaven to devour some of you. And this is just fun for me. If you don't want it by faith, then here's how I'm going to deal with you. And we see that they lost out. And why does Egypt, why is this cited in so many places, even in the New Testament? Because these things were written for our example, to not crave after evil things like they did. Well, B, the doctrine of redemption is also seen in the law of the firstborn. A, since God spared the Hebrews from the final plague in Egypt, all the firstborn. And that was the plague where he was going to kill the firstborn of every man and animal in all of Egypt. Well, he didn't kill the firstborn of the Israelites or their livestock. So, he established a claim on all firstborn male children and cattle, which were then to be dedicated to God's service. Exodus 13:2. Sanctify, set apart to me every firstborn, and the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. I said cattle, but cattle's a catch-all term for all livestock, not just cattle. Here, all man and beast, beast is the more general term. Well, two, however, God replaced his claim on a firstborn with a claim on the tribe of Levi and its cattle and dedicated them to his service. And Numbers 3, 12 and 13. Now behold, I have taken the Levites. Now this is the tribe of Levi. Everybody that's in that tribe, they're called Levites. They just kind of just means that they descended from Levi, one of the 12 patriarchs. I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. So essentially, the Levites redeem the firstborn. God, they're the ones that free the firstborn from their obligation to God. And every issue of the womb from among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day I see, he goes back to this claim. This claim comes from Egypt. The claim on the firstborn comes from this deal in Egypt, that tenth plague. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I set apart to myself all the firstborn in Israel from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. If you want to argue about it, good luck. Now God says they're mine. Verse 41, also, you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn from among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn from among the cattle of the sons of Israel. And also, verse 45, I take the Levites instead of all the firstborn of Israel and the cattle. The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. and give the money. Now, there was apparently 273 extra firstborns than there were Levites. So this is not a one-to-one trade. Well, God says, okay, those other firstborns still have to be redeemed. And the ransom price is 5 shekels. And give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and his sons. And so the ransom price, the redemption price, is then given to the priesthood. And that is obviously for them to perform their functions as priests. Now they already use it for that purpose. Well, 3, since there were not enough of them to provide a substitute for all the firstborn, God required the Israelites to redeem the remaining firstborn with a sum of money. That's what we got there. And I think if you do 273 times 5, you'll find out it comes out to 1,365 in verse 50. And that's the amount of the money. Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and his sons at the command of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, 4, this method released the firstborn from God's claim on them and restored them to their lives and families. 5, from this time forward, the firstborn male children were redeemed by the payment of the required ransom. Exodus 13, 12 and 13. So after this point, this was all done as a one big process here all at once, where he made this trade-off for the Levites. Now the Levites are devoted to God and his service. See, they'll be the ones that perform the temple service. The priests will officiate, and the Levites are essentially their helpers, their aides. But you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring from your womb and the first offspring from every beast. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among you, you shall redeem. And also chapter 34, 19 and 20. So these Old Testament types here are designed to let you see this concept of redemption in action, in a very real sense. And the first offspring from your womb belongs to me. And all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb your first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all. And see, the idea here is that you can't enter this new life. You can't have life if you're not redeemed. And so, in that case, the donkey dies. If you don't give something for it to redeem it, and it had to be a sheep, apparently, a lamb, then that donkey's dead. You don't get to use it. He's of no value to you whatsoever. And this is another kind of important point, that apart from redemption, people really aren't of any value. I mean, as the human race lies, as it is under spiritual death and under the rulership of Satan and the principles of darkness, the human race will not amount to much on its own. For all of its glory and its technology and all these things it possesses, it won't really accomplish much. We haven't succeeded in finding intelligent life on other planets. We haven't succeeded in finding a planet that will even support life. And yet we continue to look for our answers because we just know the truth's out there somewhere. Yeah, the truth's here. It's in the Bible. They just don't want to read it. Well, 6, this was designed to typologically portray the reality that Jesus Christ would ransom all mankind by means of the proper payment. The coin of the realm is his blood. 7, the firstborn of all unclean animals was to be redeemed with a lamb, or else the owner was required to break the neck of the animal. This is seen in the example of the donkey. Those are the verses we just read, Numbers 18, 15, and Exodus 34, 20. The donkey was an unclean animal, which represents the human need with its the human race with its need to be redeemed, or suffer the consequences of a life of slavery. B, the donkey that was redeemed represents the segment of humanity that was positive, while the substitute lamb pictures Jesus Christ. John 1:29, where John the Baptist, understands this. He gets this, all this typology. See, John really had a lot on the ball. Not only was he the only one who really knew who Jesus was, I mean, he had all this doctrine and this understanding of things and what God was doing, But this is why Jesus could legitimately say of him, of all the men born among women, there's none arisen greater than John the Baptist. And he was a pretty impressive fellow doctrinally. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, he gets it. He gets it. The whole world needs to be redeemed. And here's the Redeemer, right here. And did people pay attention? They say, "Hey, John's a prophet." Oh, they all believed John was a prophet well enough, or many of them did, not all of them. Obviously, you know, the religious leadership didn't. They come out, "Who are you?" And barking around, "Hey, who are you? Who I, by what authority are you acting out here? Who says this is okay?" Essentially challenging his commission from God. So, who are you? Well, they didn't know who he was. They didn't believe in him. But many of the people believed John to be a prophet. And John kept telling them, "It's him, it's him, it's him." And yet, his own disciples wouldn't even pick up on this and follow Jesus in some cases. So this is how dumb people can be, even with the truth right there. I mean, John's like this neon sign pointing to Jesus. Salvation here. Free salvation. Here's the Redeemer. Well, see, the neck was a regular method used in the is a regular method used in the Bible to portray the doctrine of volition. Further, the stiff neck represents negative volition. A Deuteronomy 10:16. And the uncircumcised heart, by the way, that's another way of doing it. The circumcision is designed to represent negative volition, at least uncircumcision is. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Well, it's not really as though, I mean, he's not talking literally here, obviously. You're not really going to go in and do a some sort of pericardial work, are you? I don't think so. And secondly, you don't really have a stiff neck. It's not he's not portraying these people as having neck problems. But the stiff neck represents their unwillingness to change, their refusal to accept the truth. In short, their negative volition. 2 Chronicles, also 38. Here a challenge to them: do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. See, this is the stiff neck is a figure for those who are resisting God, who are opposed to Him, who are unyielding in that sense. But yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His burning anger may turn away from you. And also Acts 7:51, New Testament. This is in the conclusion. This is kind of Stephen's parting shot at these guys. And I mean, Stephen, you know, it's not as though he was trying to get killed, but you couldn't have said any more inflammatory stuff to these people than what he said. I mean, I don't know what he expected here. Maybe he knew his time was up. I don't know. But he goes through this great speech and points out to him that all the great issues of the plan of God were never really resolved in the land of promise. They were all outside the promise. The greatest examples of God's power and working in human history weren't actually in Israel. And of course, their argument was, it's all Israel, and specifically, it's Jerusalem, and even more specifically, it's the temple at Jerusalem. That was the focal point. And Stephen gives this great long speech to say, you know what, geography doesn't matter. Here's what I figured out. Geography doesn't matter. So verse 51 here, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Now, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Well, we're going to kill you. This really, shut up. We've listened to you quite long enough. We do not want to hear this indictment of our lifestyle. Well, your lifestyle's wrong. Well, I don't want to be indicted for it. Well, you're not oriented to God. Yes, we are. No, you're not. Yes, you are. You're not oriented to God. And so the point is, he accuses them of the worst forms of negative volition and murder here, even. So D, the donkey that was not redeemed represents negative volition. And the breaking of its neck portrays the negative unbeliever and his final disposition in the lake of fire, there where Revelation 20, where they're cast into the lake burning with fire and brimstone, if their name is not found in the book of life. They're judged by their deeds, and their place in hell is set accordingly. And so the donkey that dies represents that. And in fact, unfortunately, while it's not true here, I don't think the mass of donkeys died. I think most of them probably were redeemed. That's where the analogy breaks down. Because the vast majority of the human race won't be redeemed. They will die and end up in the lake of fire. Well, see, the law of the kinsman redeemer forms another Old Testament type of the doctrine of redemption. Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 28. Okay, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. But you are aliens and strangers with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. Now, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. This is a moral and spiritual obligation in Israel, in fact. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of the Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. And also, and I don't want to read all of this, but the verses 39 through 55 talks about the countryman of yours becoming so poor that he essentially has to sell himself as a slave. And then he can be redeemed. And this also covers the sojourner in verse 47. A stranger of sojourner becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to his stranger. Verse 48, then he shall have the redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's sons may redeem him. Or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him if he prospers. That's why it's called the kinsman redeemer. It was a blood relationship. And this doctrine of the kinsman redeemer is quite important because Jesus Christ forms, of course, the ultimate example of the kinsman redeemer. But he had to be flesh and blood in order to be kinsman with us. He had to become human. That's one of the reasons why God's plan went the way it did. Not the only reason, but that's important to know. That why did God have to become flesh? Because he had to understand humanity. He had to be a part of humanity. Otherwise, he was not qualified under the kinsman redeemer principle to redeem. Only he's a great kinsman redeemer because he can redeem the whole world all at once. That's pretty good. Other kinsman redeemers, well, obviously they were far more limited. Well, one, while it was occasionally possible for someone to deliver himself, more characteristically, the Redeemer was someone else. Two, in the case of the kinsman Redeemer, it was the nearest blood relative. Because of his position in the family, this person possessed the right. See, it was not only a right, but it was an obligation for redemption. And three, one that had the right as a blood relative to redeem persons. And you can see here, they could redeem both persons and property. Because he might end up getting so poor he had to sell his land. But God says, the land is all mine, and so ultimately, you're not allowed to sell this land. Now, you may have to because of financial means, but at the Jubilee, it's going to revert back. But see, all the Jews knew this, and so they would only calculate, you know, if a guy was poor and there was 2 years to the Jubilee, well, he wasn't going to get too much for his land. Because the buyer would know, well, then 2 years, this goes back to him, no matter what I paid for it. And so he would not be willing to pay that much. Whereas if it was 45 years to the next Jubilee and he had to sell it, well, then the land was far more valuable to the guy that bought it. So the one who had this, whether he exercised it or not, was called the goel, which is actually a participle from the verb ga'el. And the goel is a participle because it's a person, and it involves a real action on his part, obviously. So it comes to be used as a substantive. Well, four of the three things that were required of the goel was that he must be a blood relative, he must be willing to redeem, and he must have the necessary means to redeem the person or object in question. Well, that's pretty straightforward. I mean, that is very simple to understand, that he had to want to and that he had to be able to. So five, in case of redeeming another person, the redeemer must have the added qualification of being free himself. A slave could not redeem another slave. You essentially had to be free. In effect, the kinsman redeemer was a wealthy benefactor, a blood relative who could free the debtor by paying the required ransom price. So the kinsman redeemer had the right to redeem property. That's seen in our Leviticus passage there, verses 23 through 28. And other persons. And that's seen in the more lengthy passage there from 29 through 55. And he had the right, also another little nice deal here, although somewhat unrelated to this, is he had the right to act as a blood avenger. Numbers 35, 12 through 27. Now the blood avenger was a pretty cool deal. In that, it guaranteed, for the most part, justice was going to be accomplished in capital cases. Now, we also recognize that in capital cases where you have somebody that's been killed, we recognize, and just as the Mosaic Law did, that there's a difference in killing. So killing in battle, well, that's not killing. That's not murder. Killing in self-defense, that's not murder. Killing somebody accidentally, that's manslaughter. That's not murder. But now it depends on why you killed him accidentally or how it happened. Like you, let's say you knew that your axe head was constantly coming off and you never made any attempt to fix it. And you swing the axe head and it comes off and it kills the guy. Well, you're negligent. That's different. That's murder. Although not premeditated murder, that falls under manslaughter. And as such, you have negligence and liability. Well, the goel could come and kill you. Which solved the problem. Your negligence and liability was taken care of. Or you might kill accidentally. You didn't know the axe head was loose. This is the first time it ever came off. Unfortunately, it just happened to hit JR right in the head and planted there and split his brain wide open. Made it tough on him. Well, he died. And so then you could flee to one of these cities of refuge. And you could go in there and you could say, hey, I killed a person. It was accidental. I didn't do it on purpose. It wasn't premeditated. And they had judges there that would hear these cases and examine the case. And if such was true, you could go and live in this city of refuge and the goel could never come in and kill you as long as you stayed in that city. Now, if you went out of that city and the goel found you, it was over with. He could kill you on the spot. And so, but God made all manner of arrangements to deal with all the possibilities that could happen. Obviously, premeditated murder, where you lie in wait for a person and kill them, that's a capital offense. Then that's to be punished with murder, or with death, rather. Not murder. Capital punishment is not murder. Well, Numbers 35, 12, and he's talking about these cities of refuge. And what are they for? Verse 11, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger. See, the avenger is looked at as having a fundamental blood right to do this, to execute justice on behalf of his dead relative. The city shall be you a refuge so that the manslayer may not die until he stands for the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. And these six cities are going to be a refuge for you. And he says, if you killed unintentionally, verse 16, if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer will surely be put to death. Or if he struck him down by a stone in his hand. Let's say a bar fight gets out of hand, escalates, you pick up a stone, hit the guy, and he dies. You're a murderer. You say, well, I didn't intend to murder him. It wasn't premeditated. It doesn't matter. It's still murder. And it doesn't have to be. We classify them by degrees. First degree murder, second degree murder, manslaughter. Well, the Bible essentially did as well. So we're on solid fundamental moral and legal ground here. If he struck him with a wooden object in his hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And by the way, he's coming looking too. It's not as though he's just out there, la, 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 if I find him, I'll kill him. It's like, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to look for him right now. Death is my name. Or if he struck him down in his hands, an enemy. If he pushed him in hatred, in verse 20. Or threw something at him, lying in wait. Or struck him down in enmity. See, if you kill somebody in anger, it's murder. Even if you didn't mean to do it, it's still murder. You kill somebody you're texting. They gave this kid the other day. It was great. I loved it. I only gave him 4 years, but still, it's beginning to make a statement. You text and drive, and somebody gets hurt, and you're going to prison. And that statement needs to be made. Matter of fact, I'd be happy if they banned all cell phone usages and all text usages in vehicles. It's a very unsafe situation. I've watched people doing it, trying to text while they're driving down the road. You know, good Lord. All it takes is one mistake and somebody dies. Well, that's negligence. But here you get into it, is it anger? But if he, verse 22, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it, he dropped it so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury. See, one of the things that the Bible does is it deals with intent. And it deals with the emotions behind the situation. If you get into a fist fight and you're mad and you hit a guy and kill him, you are a murderer. Now, if you're trying to defend yourself, that's a different deal. But these guys that go out and get drunk, get in these bar fights, pull knives, this or that or the other, throw them all in prison. Might as well. They're worthless anyway, pretty much. I mean, I can't remember the last bar fight I got into. Oh, last week? Oh, yeah. No, I didn't. I was kidding. But what are they doing? And you know these environments promote this, and they happen regularly. I mean, there's killing up here in Palmetto. I mean, but they're always at a bar, generally speaking, or a gentleman's club. And we like those too. Well, he says, if he does this, but he didn't mean to, essentially, then the congregation will judge between the slayer and the blood avenger. The congregation will deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger. And the congregation will restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. See, there's got to be a trial in all of this. You can't just run to the city of refuge and say, I was innocent. And they just say, oh yeah, you're innocent because you're here. No, they checked all this out, did the research, and found out what it was. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger finds him outside, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge. Well, 8, summing up here, the incarnation qualified God the Son to act as our kinsman redeemer. He was fully qualified to redeem the human race and ultimately restore the planet to its rightful heirs. Revelation 5:9. And again, this gets into one of the fundamental issues of the angelic conflict, is who is going to rule planet Earth. This is one of the fundamental bones of contention between God and Satan. And the argument from God's perspective and the Bible's perspective is that it's always been God's will for a man to rule the planet, never for angels. And obviously the angels will all have a part in this at some level, but we don't know what their part is. But it's not going to be ruling. They're not going to be that. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests. See, redeemed them. Purchased for God is the redemption. But he redeemed them into a much more fuller life, a kingdom and priests of our God. And they will reign upon the earth. And that's the fundamental crux, or at least one of the fundamental cruxes in the angelic conflict, is who is going to reign on planet earth. And in that regard, Psalm 8, we will close with this one. Psalm 8 is heavily messianic, although largely ignored by interpreters as being messianic. And it's a relatively short psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over all the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why? Because ultimately, the plan of God calls for this to be resolved under man. Man is going to rule planet earth, not Satan, not the demons, not the angels even. Man. And Jesus is the one who comes to make that possible. So the incarnation, that made him a blood relative with us. He became flesh and blood. That those who were, as it were, I think it's Hebrews 4, I think. He talks about that. And the necessity for, actually it's probably Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come. That's the whole point. It's never meant to be subject to angels. So angels have their part in all of this. And then he quotes, I mean, here, you can certainly see that the Luke viewed Psalm 8 as messianic because he applies it here directly to Jesus. And that he is the ultimate man who will rule over all the creation of God. The fact is, in subjecting Jesus here, we see nothing that's not subject to him. But we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so essentially at his death on the cross, this is why, as Jesus was dying, just before he checked himself out, he lets out this massive scream that probably had to stun people. I mean, I'm sure they were used to hearing groans and moans and pain coming from crosses. But this was a scream where in the Greek he only said one word. Tetelestai. It stands finished. A perfect tense. And essentially he knew that Satan and all his demons had been disarmed. That their power had been broken. And that the penalty had been paid. Redemption was an accomplished fact. And so, again, he had to be flesh and blood to be the kinsman redeemer. And he had to be willing. And how do we know if he was willing? Well, Father, not my will, but yours. He was willing to do the will of God, and so he was willing to go through with it. And then, ultimately, again, restore the planet to its rightful heirs. Okay, well, we'll stop there. We're done there. We got only about 10 minutes, so we'll just let you go early today. And we will, again, remember, we need to slide these things down, but no class Tuesday. We will pick up back here on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.